Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, as we reflect over our lives, we know that there are times of trial and suffering that come, times when we feel as if our lives are being washed away by a flood of trials and difficulties. As we come to your word now, please calm our fears, plant our feet firmly on your solid ground, and renew our hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 2 weeks, we've started to think about a Christian view of suffering. We've acknowledged that everyone suffers, because we do, don't we? Rich and poor, old and young, good and bad. Suffering comes to everyone. We also noticed that it was not there in the beginning, that it's something alien to God's creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, everything was good. We also trace the origin of all suffering back to humanity's rejection of God in the Garden of Eden. And even there in Genesis 3, after the fall, we see the extent to which suffering has affected the world, bringing shame and fear, separation and dislocation, pain and struggle, and death. Last week, we zoomed down and saw there are a number of more individual reasons for suffering that flow out of this. The brokenness in creation, what the Book of Common Prayer calls the manifold sins and wickednesses of human beings. Yet we also saw last week how God uses suffering for good purposes, sometimes to get our attention, sometimes to shape our character, sometimes to display his glory and to prove and deepen our faith. And behind many of those ideas is something we're going to think about today, namely the sovereignty of God over suffering. Now that means that whilst God never causes evil to happen, by virtue of his sovereign rule over his world, he is the one who permits suffering to happen. And yet, in his permitting of suffering to come, he so rules over the world that wherever evil and suffering there may be, they ultimately work to God's good purposes. Now, that is not an easy idea to get our head round. I acknowledge that. But I think once we have grasped this truth and let it settle into our hearts, I don't think there is any doctrine in the Bible that gives us such hope and peace in the midst of our time of trial as this. You see, if God is sovereign over all our pain and suffering, it becomes something that isn't just random, but it has a purpose behind it. And it's not there to do me harm, but somehow, in ways that perhaps I will never see at the time, God will use it for my good. Because that's the promise of the scriptures. So we're going to look and see that as we look at our two Bible readings. The story of Joseph first, and then Jesus' crucifixion later. But this idea of God's sovereignty over the world is underpinned by some great truths I think it's good to highlight. Because if we lose our grip on these things, then suffering somehow kind of sneaks out of God's control. And if suffering is out of control, whether it is something that is either absolutely, utterly random with no purpose, or something that is utterly malevolent, there to do us harm. Neither of those things brings us any comfort, does it? Neither of them either fit the picture we see of God and his character that we see working through the scripture. So let me just give you three key truths that we need to keep a grip on. The first one is this: the absolute right of God to rule his world his way. This is God's world, isn't it? He made it. He sustains it. And because it's his, it means that he can rule it and do just as he pleases in it. If God didn't have that right, then there would be no way for him to be able to intervene. It would also mean that there would be something greater than God in creation. And we know that isn't true. There is only one God who rules over all. And he does have the absolute right to rule his world his way. Secondly, God not only has the right, but he also has the power to do as he pleases, in accordance with his character. That means that he can shape history to his will, that he can bend evil acts to his ends. If that were not the case, if God had the right to intervene but not the power, well, our prayers would be useless, wouldn't they? And we would be worshipping a God who is impotent, unable to help us. but he has the right to intervene and the power to do so. Thirdly, and this is really important, the perfect goodness of God who will always do right. Putting absolute power and absolute authority in the wrong hands is a terrible prospect, isn't it? We've seen people grab that throughout history and do terrible things. But that is not the case with Almighty God. He is perfectly good, he is perfectly holy and perfectly true. We may not always understand his ways, but God's ways are always good, all of the time. We might want to add something about the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. The love and kindness, mercy and grace that flow out from him to all those who turn to him. But I hope you get the picture here. The idea of having God having absolute sovereignty over our suffering, being able to use it for good purposes, despite the evil intent of those who do it, is a big thing to get our heads around, but it fits with the character of God and what we're told about him in the scriptures. He does rule his world, he does have unlimited power, and he is good all the time. Last week we thought briefly about the story of Job. And for Job, of course, he never got to see God's purposes. He just got to experience it. He didn't see what was behind it. But just because Job didn't know what was going on in the heavenly realm or what God's plans were, didn't mean that there wasn't a plan or that God wasn't at work. And the same is true for us. We may not be able to see what God is doing or have a clue why he might be doing it. But that does not mean there is no divine purpose behind our suffering. We are not God. We do not know everything. We cannot know everything. But as I hope, as we'll see today, and more so over the coming weeks, we can trust ourselves into the hands of the God who does. So keep those foundation thoughts in your mind, and let's turn to the story of Joseph. The Joseph story is a real epic, isn't it? It's been made into drama and musicals and films. One of those great Old Testament stories. Joseph was born to Jacob's wife, Rachel, a wife that he loved more than any other. And so Joseph became the son that he loved more than any other. That was the reason he gave him that multicolored dream coat that the song was written about. And why probably Joseph grew up with a superiority complex, thinking he was far better than any of his brothers. I don't know whether that's been true in your family, whether you've thought it, but can you imagine growing up knowing for absolute certainty that your father loved one of your siblings more than you? It's not a recipe for a happy family, is it? But Joseph didn't seem to care. The dreams he had and shared with his brothers and parents of a day when they would all bow down before him, just rub their noses in it even more. No wonder they wanted to get rid of him. And that is, of course, exactly what they did. One day, Joseph was sent out to see how his brothers were doing, looking after his parents' flocks. And when he found them in a distant and remote place, they took their chance and took revenge. They took off his robe, ripped it up, threw him into a pit, sold him to slave traders on the way to Egypt, and then went home, lied to their father and saying, "Oh, Dad, we're really sorry. A wild animal must have killed your darling boy." Can you imagine their crocodile tears, pretending to feel sorry? But however much of a pain in the neck Joseph had been, he didn't deserve that, did he? Neither did his father, for all his faults. Jacob's parenting skills had not been well used. He had brought up a dysfunctional family, but he didn't deserve that kind of grief. As the story goes on, Joseph gets sold to an influential and well-connected man in Egypt called Potiphar. He worked hard over a number of years until he became not just a trusted servant, but actually head of the household. Everything seemed to be picking up for Joseph. Until, that is, he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. She makes a play for him, and when he did the right thing and refused her advances, she cried out rape, and Joseph was thrown into prison. At this point, we might expect Joseph to throw up his hands in despair at the unfairness of it all, to cry out, "God, where are you in this?" But it seems that Joseph continued to trust in the Lord. Even in prison, we're told that God was with him. And what we see there is Joseph's changed character. Working so hard, he gains the respect of the prison warden. And when two of his fellow prisoners have troubling dreams, it is Joseph they turn to for an interpretation. And because he interprets their dreams correctly, they come to him when Pharaoh has a dream. Joseph interprets that, prophesying a devastating 7-year famine that was about to come over the region. That leads to Joseph being appointed second in command of the whole kingdom, in charge of the food production, distribution and storage. And that in turn leads to Joseph being the one that his brothers come to when famine hits their region as well. In chapters 42 to 44, there's some interesting back and forth between Joseph and his brothers, as he probes them to try and see whether they are still the same kind of men they were before. But when Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, his only true brother, the only other son of Rachel, was found to have a silver cup in his bag, the scene is set for the big reveal. But before Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, a character change has started to be revealed in all of them. See, back in chapter 37, they had sold their brother into slavery to get rid of him, to make their lives easier. Here they've got another chance to do the same, haven't they? They could leave Benjamin stuck there in Egypt, a slave of Pharaoh's number two henchman, and save their own skins at his expense. But what do? They mourn and they weep. And Judah, whose idea it was to sell Joseph in the first place, offers himself as a substitute in Benjamin's place. See, God had been at work, both in Joseph's life and in his brothers' lives. And through all the evil done to Joseph over the years, God had been at work. Look how Joseph describes this work of God in Genesis 45, verse 5. He says to them, "Don't be distressed, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Do you see that? God sent him. He makes the same point in verse 7. Looking back, seeing how his life had unfolded, despite their evil treatment, Joseph was in no doubt that God had been behind it all. God had brought him to Egypt. God had worked through that long series of interconnected events to get Joseph to the point where he was now in charge of the whole nation. A father to Pharaoh is called in verse 8. Later in the book, when Joseph's father dies and the brothers are worried even more then that now is the time for Joseph to get his own back on them, he tells them this: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You intended to harm me, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, Joseph's got no problem speaking about the evil intent of his brothers. What they did in selling him as a slave was wrong, very wrong. What Potiphar's wife did in making the advances and in lying was wrong as well. They did evil. They were responsible for the evil they were doing. But at the same time, God was working out his purposes through those evil acts and all the years of difficulty and struggle that resulted. God was at work, changing the quality of their characters, arranging events so that God's ultimate purposes would come to pass. They intended it for evil. God intended it for good. Because as we saw earlier on, God is sovereign and mighty. And he uses evil to bring his purposes to pass. God always prevails. However long it takes, however evil the events, God's will is done. I've just finished listening to the biography of Eric Liddell, the runner of Chariots of Fire fame. He died in a Japanese internment camp in 1944, having put his family, his two children and his pregnant wife on a boat to Canada and safety. And Eric Liddell died without ever seeing his youngest daughter. As you might expect, as the children grew up, they missed their father, especially the youngest who had never met him. She felt angry with her dad for not coming with them. She felt angry with God who allowed him to die. And for a short while, she wouldn't even speak about her father. But as she got older, she and the other children came to realize the impact that her dad's unhindered service had had in that imprisoned camp on the other inmates. And also how his life of service had inspired so many other people to serve the Lord Jesus with a similar devotion. And with that knowledge came the understanding of just some of the good that God had brought out of Little's untimely death. It didn't take away her pain and their grief, but it did make sense of it. It did make it worthwhile. If you think back across your lives, I'm sure you'll find that your times of suffering have taught you some valuable lessons. Maybe it's changed the direction of your life for good. Maybe it's reshaped your character. Maybe a time of hardship and trial has forced you to trust God more and your faith has grown as a result. That's been my experience too. The last year or so with Judy, through her cancer diagnosis and treatment, has brought actually so many blessings. We'd never have chosen that route if you'd given us the choice. Of course we wouldn't. But God has nevertheless used it for his glory and for our good, helping us to grow in our faith and giving Judy particularly opportunities to speak of Jesus and her trust in him. And if that is true in our lives, and it's true in the life of Joseph, we see that truth even in greater clarity in Mark chapter 15. Imagine if you'd been standing there that day watching the crucifixion of Jesus. A man that everyone knew had healed the sick and fed the hungry, welcomed the outcast, calmed storms, overcame evil spirits. A man known to be a friend of sinners, a lover of the weak. Humble, true, good, faithful, a purveyor of mercy and love, who spoke of God's offer of salvation for all who would come. Knowing that, and then looking up at the cross and seeing Jesus there, beaten, bruised, humiliated, being mocked by the religious leaders, wouldn't you think at that point that evil had won the day? Of course you would. It looked like all was lost. That all that hope had gone. And when the sky grew dark and stayed dark for 3 hours, wouldn't you have imagined, as the people did, that God himself was angry at that point and Jesus was the one who was getting dumped on? That's how it looks. How could you possibly stand there and see all that and imagine that any good would come from it? And yet, as we look at the cross and see the suffering of the perfect Lamb of God there, we see the most powerful act of good there has ever been. We can't make a case why Joseph's brothers acted reasonably, however annoying their brother might have been. We can't make a case for the Jewish leaders or for the crowd who shouted for Jesus' blood and for Barabbas to be set free. There is so much evil here at the cross. And yet the cross is the prime example of how the greatest evil accomplishes the greatest good. You see, through that one act, God works salvation for the world. Through that one evil act, God defeated evil itself. Through that one act of Jesus' death, death itself was crushed to death. And as a result, the gates of the kingdom of heaven were thrown open wide to all who would come in. And if God can work his purposes through the evil we see here, whether it's to Joseph or to Jesus on the cross, then can we not also trust him when we come to our times of trial? When suffering comes our way, can we not also see, even if we don't understand exactly what is going on, can we not also hold on to that truth that God is at work in us too? that we are not suffering because God is distant and he has cleared off. No, he is working for our good and his good purposes through it. We don't know how long Joseph had to wait before that moment of clarity came and he was able to look back. Maybe years, maybe 2 or 3 decades. But at least that day came for him when he was able to say, okay, I see it now. God was in charge. Job never saw that. He reaches the end of his life unaware why God had allowed him to suffer. We may not find out either, but just because God's purposes are hidden from us, it doesn't mean that there is no purpose behind it. However hard it may be to see it, the wonderful truth is that God is sovereign over his world and that he uses his power to shape events, even using evil events for his good purposes. And because he loves us, because we are precious to him, because his promises are certain, we can trust him in our suffering and trust him with our suffering, knowing that all things do indeed work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his promises. I came across these words from John Newton, writing a letter to someone who was going through a particularly tough time. This was some of his advice to her. He says, to those who seek him, his sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. When you can't see your way, be satisfied that he is your leader. Know that God knows your path. He will not leave you to sink. He will appoint seasons of refreshment, and you will find that he does not forget you. Above all, keep close to the throne of grace, for he alone is the source of good and peace. So when we're going through a time of suffering and struggle, we must not despair. For God does rule his world. God is powerful, and God will be working for our good and in our suffering. So let's trust him, and let's keep trusting him. And one day, perhaps years to come, maybe when we see the Lord in glory, we will know exactly what God has been doing. And we will join in the praise of the angels for his amazing mercy. Amen.